just remain standing, turn in your Bible to the book of Hebrews chapter number 8. Hebrews chapter number 8. Let me remind you, we've got the February Call to Glory devotionals out front. If you'd like to get one of those, more than one of those, you're welcome to them. And use them for your devotionals. I think they're a blessing. Amen. Amen. Don't forget our Bible conference. I mentioned that's coming up. Actually be 2 weeks from tomorrow. That'll be here before we know it. We've got sign-up sheets and food things out there. The lady's been working on that for the last while. And I appreciate all that goes into getting all those things ready. I don't say a whole lot about it, and I'm glad I don't have to be honest with you. I appreciate the fact that y'all jump in there and do that, and it is a blessing. But if you can be a part of that plan, help us get our planning together on it. It is a blessing. Amen. And pray. We really need to pray. I love to come study the Bible, and I know this. They can't pick a bad scripture, because there ain't no bad scripture. Amen. But they could miss what God wants us to be studying for that week. And so I want to pray. I don't give them a subject. I leave it to them, and I ask them, would you consider? The only time I think that I've ever actually given a subject was in the first one. I asked Brother Sutton if he would preach on, if the Lord would let him preach on that series that I'd heard him do in the past on the old school. And what, if you remember that was good. That was a real blessing. Amen. And I look forward to it. I think it was 2017. I think that was our first one. So if that's right, this will be our 10th annual Bible conference. And it's a blessing. Amen. A blessing. All right, Hebrews chapter number 8 and verse number 7. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. I mentioned this chapter has the distinction of being the smallest, shortest chapter in the book of Hebrews. And so we covered the first 6 verses in one sermon. I'm going to try to cover the last 7 in this one. And I think we can do that. All right. So look at verse number 7 with us, and we'll start and read responsibly. You'll come in on 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. We'll stop there, of course, with verse 13. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Jacob, would you lead us in prayer, please? Amen, amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. Thank you for that prayer. So if I've counted right, this is the 28th sermon from the book of Hebrews in this study, and we've called it the Better Book of Hebrews. And this particular section I'm calling the promise of a new covenant. The promise of a new covenant. He's dealing with that. And he actually is picking up from verse 6. I'll look at that in a moment. But let me mention that this chapter number 8, started out declaring that Jesus is the sum of the whole matter. And that's what we preached on last time. Christ, Jesus Christ, the sum of the whole matter. Look at verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set at the right hand, or on the right hand of the throne of the majesty
in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So he's talking about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And he said all these things that we need. We needed a holy high priest. We needed a harmless high priest. We needed a high priest separate from sinners. We needed a high priest that failed not. We needed a high priest that never died. And he said all that, the way I used it, this plus this plus this equals Jesus. Amen. Jesus was the only one that could fill that role. And so all of those, when he's pointing about the high priest, he's pointing to Jesus, and those facts all point to him. Now, we move on from simply asserting that Jesus is our high priest. And by the way, he is so much better than the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood. Amen. Amen. But we go on from talking about how much better than that priesthood to saying this new covenant is better than the old covenant. That's what he's going into. And that's what he picks up with verse 6. Look at verse 6. Now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. So he's still talking about Jesus being the high priest. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Amen. So there's a better covenant and better promises, and Jesus is the mediator of that. In other words, what he's saying here, his point is not to denigrate the law or the old covenant. Amen. He's not simply pushing aside the old covenant, but he's revealing that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that. Amen. Jesus fulfills all the details of that old covenant. Jesus did what the law could never do. Amen. Amen. Now let's look at these verses. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now, I'm going to just read it to you like I wrote it in my notes. This is what I said. Wait a minute. Is Paul finding fault with the law here? Didn't this same apostle say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the law is holy and just and good? Yes, he did say that. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. What is it possible that the Holy Spirit is trying to say to us by the pen of Paul in this verse? If he said there's fault with this law. I think we need to think about that a little bit. For if that first covenant had been faultless, so he's saying it wasn't all that we needed. Right. He's not saying that it in itself was inadequate for what God made it, but it didn't do all we needed it to do. Are you following me on that? Amen. I think we need to think about that just a little bit. I believe this verse, verse number 7, is detailing and reasoning in the same angle that Hebrews 7 verse 11 is used. And look back there if you would. Hebrews 7 verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? So Paul wasn't saying that the Levitical priesthood was not holy or good or just. The Levitical priesthood was holy, good, and just. He's not finding fault in the Levitical priesthood. He's simply saying that it's only a shadow. And Jesus is the substance. The shadow is meant to bring us to the substance. Amen. This first covenant was, he said it was not faultless. He's not saying that it wasn't perfect for what it was created for. Here's the illustration. I thought of this the other day. All right, here's an illustration. I'm going to take one of these chairs right here, and one of these chairs, let's see if this one will come loose. Yeah. That chair is perfect for what it's made for. But it ain't perfect for changing one of these lights for a short, fat fellow like me. Amen. Right. Thank you. There's one in every crowd. No, I'm just kidding. But seriously, but it's perfect for what it's made for. But if I want to change the light fixture, there's another creation called a ladder that works a lot better. Well, what Paul is saying in this is that the law was perfect for what it's made for, but it was never meant to make us perfect. It was never meant to help us reach to the light. It was just to help us show how much we needed the light. Amen. And so he is saying that that law was never intended to bring us to salvation. The Old Testament law was perfect for pointing out our sin. Right? It was perfect to show us the holiness of our God and the demands that he had made and our incapacity of ever reaching his holiness. But the law was incapable of forgiving us of our sins. The law was incapable of ever paying for our sins. Amen. Go back to talking about the Levitical priesthood. They were good in what they were doing, but their sacrifices were never enough. Never enough. Amen. The Levitical priesthood was perfect in bringing a temporary sacrifice. Amen. A temporary sacrifice that showed that they were sorry for their sin and to give, it would roll it aside. It would assuage them of their guilt for that amount of time. Amen. But it was never enough to make them perfect or to make them holy. They were still imperfect and they were still unholy. Amen. It was never enough to be an eternal sacrifice to wash away our sin. The law could point out our sin. The law could demand an offering for sin. But it could not change the heart of the sinner. It could not cleanse the guilt and the conscience of the sinner. And I'm surprised that when I looked up the word conscience, I was amazed at how many times it's found in the book of Hebrews. The next chapter, look over at chapter 9 and verse 9. And I'm not going to give you all of them. I'm just going to look at two right here. And right here in the context of what we're dealing with, because chapter 9 is still continuing on in this context. But chapter 9, verse 9, he says, which was the figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So a man could bring an offering and say, I'm sorry for my sin, and I brought the offering. The priest would take that offering and offer it to God, and God would overlook that for a year. The next year, they're going to have to bring more sacrifices. And it dawned on me in studying this. I'd never thought of this before, but it dawned on me in studying this yesterday that when in the Old Testament, when those men would confess, you know what they would do? They'd say, I confess my sins and the sins of my father. Why'd they have to confess their father's sins? Because they had never been forgiven. They're still on the nation. They're still, all that is just carried over for another year until Jesus came. Amen. All right, I mentioned about the conscience in chapter 9, verse 9. Look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Amen. So God can not only forgive us of our sins, he can change our heart. Amen. Amen. Now verse 7 is alluding to Jeremiah 31, 31. Turn back there with me. Hold your place in Hebrews. We're going to look at this again in a moment in Hebrews. But turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter number 31. Old Testament text that he's quoting. 31 through 40, or through 34, I'm sorry. Jeremiah 31, 31, and we'll read down through verse 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, look with me here in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, and 12 are all those same verses just repeated in New Testament language. Here's what he's saying, though. In verse 7, he's saying, if that first covenant had been enough, why would God ever make a second one? Are you following me? If the first covenant was enough, why would God make the second? That's the argument that he's making in Hebrews 7:11 about the priesthood. If the Levitical priesthood was good enough, why did God say he's going to make one after the order of Melchizedek? So God's plainly indicating here through the prophet Jeremiah that he's going to bring forth a better covenant. He even uses that word, a better covenant than the old covenant. Here it is quoted in verses 8 through 12, we'll read those together because I'm going to look at them together. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful unto the unrighteous, or merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's almost word for word, exactly like he said it there in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Now, the initial phrase in verse 8 is not found in Jeremiah. That phrase that says, for finding fault with them. Who's he finding fault with? It wasn't that the law failed. It was that men failed. The law of God's perfect. You can't add to it or fix it. Right? How do you fix something that ain't broke? If it's perfect, you can't make it any better. But it was the men, I say men, the humans that failed. But I believe he's not just talking about necessarily the Israelites. I think the them he's talking about was those human priests, and those temporary sacrifices were never enough. We needed a perfect priest and an eternal sacrifice. Amen. We needed a divine priest, not a human, not just human. We did need a human, but he needed to be not just man, but God. We needed a God-man for our priest, and we needed a perfect eternal sacrifice. Amen. By the way, and I'll just touch it. I don't want to chase this rabbit again. I've dealt with, we don't need human priests. What the Catholic Church is doing to those priests, by the way, they're putting a load on those priests that no human being was meant to carry. Amen. First of all, you don't need to tell your deepest, darkest secrets to a man. And second of all, that man don't need to hear your deepest, darkest secrets and be able to hold that over your head. Amen. Finding fault with them. The men were just men. We needed somebody that we can trust. We needed somebody that's more than just a man. Amen. Those animal sacrifices, those priests would look over them. They couldn't be halt or maimed. They couldn't have some kind of a blemish in them. But even the best we had was just a temporary sacrifice. Thank God for a Savior that's not temporary. Amen. But eternal in the heavens. Amen. Amen. So he's saying he found fault. I think he found fault with the priests. He found fault with their sacrifices. We can find no fault in our priests, no fault in our sacrifices. Amen. Amen. Now it's important to note that the New Testament, which is the same as the New Covenant, that's the idea. The New Testament represented the blood of Jesus Christ being extended to both Jews and Gentiles. Not just to one nation. Amen. That old covenant, they just locked that up to just the Jews. And he talked about, I'm making a covenant. Look at it. I'm making a covenant with Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 8. That's also in Jeremiah 31:31. I'm making a covenant with Judah and with the house of Israel. And I'm saying that backwards. But here's what he's saying. He's saying, I have not cut off my people. There's some people believe that the Jews are cut off now. No hope for them. Not according to this verse. Not according to Romans either. Amen. He hath not. He made it plainly, stated it emphatically. God hath not cast off his people. Amen. But he's now opened it up even wider than it ever was. It's to whosoever will. Amen. Now, verse 9 shows us that God was exasperated with the rebellion of the Jews. But he says, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. He said, I made a promise to them. Now, by the way, his promise was upon, it was a covenant between God and Israel. And God said, I'll do this if you will obey my commandments and follow me. And you know what they said? We promise we will. Only they didn't. So God made a promise if they would do, and they said, we will do, only they didn't do. And it exasperated God that they failed to do what they promised that they would do. And so God said, I regarded them not. What does that mean? Well, in Jeremiah, he doesn't say, I regarded them not. He said, yet was I husband unto them. Here's the idea of that. The idea about, you ever seen a service where a man makes a promise to a woman and she says, I'll do that too. Right? They make those vows. Now, he's not saying, I'll do it if you'll do it. He's making that vow to God. He says, for better or worse. Amen. But in the case of Israel, God said, I'll do this if you will. And he espoused them as his wife. Now, there came a time God didn't put them away and forsake them entirely. God didn't divorce his wife, but they left him. And in leaving him, he allowed them to be carried away captive. He allowed them to go into captivity time and again. And yet, God had espoused them to be his wife. Amen. So they became his rebellious wife. So it's as if this. And the book of Hosea is a beautiful picture of all this. I don't have time to deal with all that, but it's wonderful. You know it, I guess. But Hosea is, when she went off in her whoredoms, Hosea was not responsible to clothe her and to feed her and to take care of her. He would have if she'd have been in his house, but there's a separation. Right. Listen, and y'all know me. I'm not for divorce. I think the Bible says God hates putting away. I think he still does. Amen. I'm not for divorce. But there are cases where there must be a separation for danger or for some things like that. For example, if a woman will not be faithful to a man, he can't tie her to the bedpost and make her stay at home. Right? That don't mean he's supposed to write her off and forget her. God didn't write Israel off and forget them. But there was a separation. She went her way. She did her thing. And God let her go into captivity. That's what he's talking about in this text, I believe. Amen. So he's saying that he's frustrated with them, as you can understand that it would be. He's showing that he's not only frustrated with the Levitical priesthood. He's not only frustrated with those temporary animal sacrifices, but he's frustrated with the rebellious heart. Listen, as parents, my kids are grown. We got grandkids, so it's different. Grandkids are different. That don't mean you ain't supposed to spank grandkids. I was expecting somebody to say amen. That don't mean you're not supposed to spank them, but it means you hate to. Amen. You really wish you didn't have to. But as parents, does it not frustrate you that you can set down a law and yet they just don't want to listen to that law? You can say, this is what you need to do. And by the way, you're not just saying that arbitrarily. You're saying that because you know it will help them in the long run. Right? And they don't want to do that. Their heart's not in doing that. Now, when they get a little bit more mature, most of the time their heart will be in it when they realize the wisdom of it. That is a sign of maturity, by the way, is when you realize there's some rules that's for your benefit. Amen. I don't particularly like the speed limit, but I'm glad they got them. I'm glad they enforce it now and then. Amen. Amen. Not when it's me now and then, but when it's them, others now and then. You understand that? Amen. No, but seriously. So God got frustrated that their heart wasn't changing. Now, listen. In the new covenant, it's better than the old covenant because you get a changed heart. God changes the heart of the believer. It's not just rules that we got to do. By the way, that's Phariseeism. Amen. I know independent fundamental Baptist churches are eat up with Phariseeism. By the way, one of the reasons why is because they're obeying the pastor, not the scripture. They're afraid of the man that's got the power and the man that's got the authority, and they're afraid of him, and so they buckle down just because he's the man. No, listen to me. And I'm not denigrating pastoral authority. I think there's a danger there as well. Get out of one ditch and wind up in the other. I know of a church right now that's exactly where they're at. It was a deacon run church. They got out of that ditch and they went to a pastor run church. And then when that pastor, they didn't want to do what he wanted to do, they went way back into the other ditch. Overcorrected. Amen. Right. So I'm not saying that you don't have pastoral authority, but your standards, your convictions, your beliefs ought to be based on the Bible and the Spirit of God in your heart. Amen. Amen. Now, if you don't have the Spirit of God in your heart, you don't have any Bible convictions, run on mine till you get some. I mean, that's what parents tell children, right? Yeah. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off on that, but that's right. But God allowed Israel to be taken into captivity. But he has promised to bring them back. Amen. He's promised to bring them back. Verse number 10 declares that God's going to cause his word to be planted into the heart and the mind. You see that? For this is the covenant that I will make in the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. By the way, a lot better to have laws written in your heart than have them written on tables of stone. Amen. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. What does that mean? That means I'm going to do my part and they're going to do theirs. He's got both sides of that illustrated, that there's coming a time when Israel's going to turn to God. Is what he's talking about. Amen. And they'll be saved. Thank God they will be saved in that day. So God's going to plant it in their heart and in their mind. I was reading what Oliver B. Green said about this verse. Oliver B. Green said this, and I'd never thought on this line, but Oliver B. Green said that God, the Father, he just said God, works on minds. And by the way, the devil works on your mind. Why is it that the devil works on your mind? To try to keep God from working on your mind. We hear it said the mind is the devil's workshop, or idleness is the devil's workshop, but the mind is the battlefield. And that is right. But it's what he said. He said, God the Father works on the mind. The Holy Spirit works on the heart. I think that's right. But your mind, your heart will never be affected until your mind is affected. That's why faith comes by what? Hearing, not feeling. The heart has an idea of feeling. I know we think with our heart. I understand some of that. And they're used interchangeably in the scriptures, the mind and the heart. But by the way, God's a Trinity and we are too. Why would we be surprised that we're three, but we're one? Right. But anyway, in that idea, God's working on the mind. And he said that. He said, I'm going to put my word in their mind and I'm going to put my law in their heart. Amen. What does that mean? Well, the mind, I know what's right. In my heart, I want to do what's right. There's a lot of people know what's right, but they don't have it in their heart to do right. I mean, a lot of people. Yeah. They got it in their mind. They know what's right. Matter of fact, they can tell you right quick what you're supposed to be doing, even if they ain't doing it. They got it in their mind what's right, but they don't have it in their heart to do right. God said, I'm gonna put that in this new covenant. Thank God the Holy Ghost is working on people's hearts. Amen. Verse 11 indicates that the knowledge of God's going to be universal one of these days. I know he's talking to Israel. And I know all of Israel is going to be saved one day. But I also believe that the whole world will hear the truth one day. And they have, in some extent, heard the truth. They're without excuse, the Bible says. Amen. So the New Testament is much, or the New Covenant is much better than the Old Covenant because it's not tied to only one nation, but actually it's offered to whosoever will. We read verse 25 of chapter 7. You may have memorized that. I memorized it years ago. He said, wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Who's to them? It's whosoever will come unto him. Amen. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. Here's what the apostles said. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. You see what he's saying? He's saying the new covenant's better because the law of Moses couldn't forgive you of your sin. It only pushed it ahead. But the blood of Jesus Christ washes our sins away. Amen. 1 John 1, 7, the last part of that verse says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. Amen. So isn't it a better covenant when our sins and our iniquities will be remembered no more? Amen. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Amen. And amen. So God's not just overlooking our sins. They've been paid for. God's not just forgetting about our sins. I understand, cast into the sea of forgiveness, I will remember them no more. But here's what he's saying is, they've been washed away. Amen. You ask me why I'm happy? I'll tell you why. Because my sins are gone. Somebody says, where are they gone? I say, who cares where they're gone? I'm just glad they're gone. Amen. I don't care where Biden or Kamala are. I'm just glad they're gone. Really, I don't care where they're at. And my sins was worse than they were, believe it or not. Amen. I'm glad they're gone. Amen. Talk about my sins. All right, verse number 13. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. I believe the apostle here, if I can say it this way, he ratchets it up a notch. He torques it down a little bit more. He's been talking about we got a better high priest. He's been talking about we got a better covenant. He's been saying that all this, the new covenant is better than the old covenant. But he goes from simply saying that to saying that old covenant is now worthless. It's old. It's vanishing. It's decaying. It's falling away. Now, you understand the context. When the book of Hebrews was written, they were still offering sacrifices in the temple. Jerusalem hadn't been destroyed yet. That happened in AD 70. They believe that the book of Hebrews was written somewhere 62 or 63. And so, this would be my opinion. What if it was written in 63? And so the temple's going to stand for, what, 7 more years? That sounds familiar, don't it? God does things in 7-year spans sometimes. The famines, right? The tribulation period. But he said it's decaying. It's going away. And I don't know if the writer here knew it. I don't think God had given him foreknowledge to know that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, the temple's going to be destroyed. But at the time of this writing, there's still a high priest elected by the nation of Israel. There's still a Levitical priest offering sacrifices on a daily basis. Even though the veil of the temple had been rent in twain, really, if you want to think about it, that you had the holy place and then the holy of holies, which was in that holy place, which was divided by the veil. With that veil being rent in twain, then the holy place had been, in one sense, desecrated. Because, listen, those Israelites weren't allowed to look in behind that veil. But when Jesus died, that veil was rent. Why? Because he's showing them that old covenant is falling apart. That old covenant's not standing. But at the time of the writing of the Hebrews, you still got, and he's writing it to Jews, by the way, you still got your friends and family going to the temple at least once a year. You still got them offering those sacrifices, and there's a pull on them. There's a pull on them. And all through this book, he's been saying to them over and over, and I keep relaying it, and I know we're not in this circumstance, but I think it still has a, it has a purpose, a spiritual purpose, even a psychological purpose in our mind to hear it. The purpose of the book of Hebrews was to say to them, don't go back to the shadows. Amen. When you've got the substance, don't go back to the shadows. Don't get enamored in the rituals. Amen. Don't get enamored in all that religious pomp. It's going away. Amen. And now he's saying, you know what you need to do? Not only don't go back to it, he said, turn your back on it. He's saying, just forget that and look to Jesus and Jesus only. Amen. He's dealing with that to bring them to faith in Christ and Christ alone. Amen. So here's the way I put it in my notes. He's arguing to those Jewish believers, Hebrew believers, that they must not turn away from the faith, go back to the shadows and symbolism of Judaism. Now he's telling them they must discard that old, worn out, dilapidated Jewish religion that has always, by the way, always failed to please God. It was never enough anyway. So why would you take something that never pleased God and try to add that to Jesus when Jesus in his own pleases God? So he's saying, just forget that, that don't work, that never has worked, and stick with Jesus. Amen. Would you forsake, or why would you not forsake a human priesthood when you got a divine priesthood? Amen. Why would you not forsake temporary sacrifices when you got an eternal sacrifice? Why would you not forsake a failing religion for a religion that never fails? Amen. And so he's saying, keep your eyes on Jesus. That's really what he's dealing with in this text. So wouldn't you turn to Jesus and trust him? And here's the phrase, whoever liveth to make intercession for them. Let's stand to our feet as they come with a song. In the writing that, or the text that we've read and looked at tonight, Paul is exalting Jesus again and again and again. And by the way, I hope you don't get tired of that. I'm convinced we've got a world today, a world of religions. For example, let me just deal with, I talk sometimes about this, these mega churches. All right. A lot of them, you know what they do? They exalt a man. They exalt men. For example, boy, wasn't that drummer good? Man, wasn't that a great performance? Let's all give the Lord a hand. And it ain't the Lord that's taking the bows. You know what they're doing? They're settling for a human priesthood. They're settling for an unworthy sacrifice. I hope you don't ever get tired of saying, I just come to see Jesus. Lord, just let me see Jesus again. Father, I love you. Thank you for your word and the opportunity to be in the house of God tonight. I pray, Lord, though the message has been somewhat short, I pray, Lord, that it's been repetitive. I pray, Lord, that it's good seed falling on good soil that it can bring forth a good harvest to the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that if there be one here, that maybe they're questioning, you know, what is all this worshiping Jesus? Is it real? I pray to your Lord they'll recognize the reality of it. They'll recognize that this is the best thing in all the world, to know God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you'll work on hearts and minds, and you'll help that our will be turned to you, and that we will obey you and serve you and please you and love you like a wife's supposed to love her husband. We're the bride of Christ. Israel is the wife of God. And that unfaithful wife broke the heart of her faithful husband. Help us, dear Lord, never to break the heart of our faithful Lord. I know we fail, but help us not to do it intentionally. Lord, help us to strive to grow closer to God and to love you more and to please you better. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.